Powerlessness was the first of these pitfalls. There in verse 40, it says that this man had besought the disciples to cast out the devil out of his son, and they could not. It was not a case that they would not, but that they could not. And there is a difference. There were times, when the disciples sought to push away and turn away those who sought the Saviour. We think of the women who brought their children to Jesus, and the disciples turned them away. But that's not what happened here. They didn't turn this man away. They could not. They tried, but they could not. And it highlights the pitfall of powerlessness in discipleship. We need a power that is outside of ourselves. We need the power of God. And verse 43, we have that term, the mighty power of God, because that's what was demonstrated on this particular occasion. And we were thinking of those times when there's special power that is needed. The disciples asked the Lord at this time, although Luke doesn't record it, but Mark does, that they went into the house and they said to the Savior, well, why could we not cast him out? And the Lord Jesus said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. There are some things, this kind, he said. And he was referring to this difficult situation. This situation that baffled them and stumped them. He said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. There are some things that cannot be accomplished but by prayer and fasting. So that's the first pitfall. Tonight we want to think about verses 43, 44 and 45. And here's the pitfall of false expectation. The pitfall of false expectation. Because in these three verses, there is a warning that is given by the Savior to these disciples against this very thing, against false expectation. It's found there in the middle verse, verse 44, where Jesus said to them, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, in all that was taking place, in all the clamour, in all the rejoicing, in all the marvelling, and the amazement is the word that is there in verse 43. And all of this as it was taking place, the Lord Jesus was wanting to make sure the disciples did not get carried away with a false expectation. And as this whole clamour is all developing, and you can imagine what was happening, the child is being delivered of the devil. He's been restored to his father there, as it is given to us in verse 42. The Lord has performed this great work of healing, this miracle. So there is this whole clamour and furore that is going on at this particular time, and it would be very easy for these disciples just to be carried along, as it were, in this wave of euphoria that was taking place, where they are all amazed at the mighty power of God. But at that very moment, it says, the Lord Jesus turned to the disciples at the end of verse 43, and he said to them, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And he's not referring to anything that he has just said to the Father. He goes on to tell us what it is that he wants them to think about, and let it sink down into their ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, they're going to put me to death. And he's saying to his disciples, don't you miss that. Don't you forget that. Don't you overlook that. That this is what's going to happen. This is the outcome. This is what's going to come to pass as we go up to Jerusalem. Nothing else is going to change. This hasn't changed anything. Nothing that has happened at this particular moment in time has changed how things are going to work out when the Savior goes to Jerusalem. And the emphasis that is being put upon this is very obvious because of how the Lord prefaced it. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Oh, it's not to go in one ear and out the other. They're not to miss it. They are to hear, and in hearing, they are to think about it. And they are to let it sink down into their thoughts and then down into their hearts. It's to find a lodging place in their heart. They are not to miss this. They're not to forget it. And no matter what is happening at this particular time, they are not to miss this point. And if you just think there for a moment about some of those terms that are used there, for example, in verse 43, where it says that they are amazed at the mighty power of God, That's a word that suggests to be struck with astonishment. That's a pretty strong term that is here used. So there's, you just think about the impact that it is making upon the crowd. This multitude that's there, some of them are following the Lord. He's making his way up to the city of Jerusalem. He's leaving Galilee. So there's people who are going to be following and journeying with him. And it's making quite an impression upon them. Why would it not? Such a mighty demonstration of the power of God. We would expect it to make an impression upon the hearts and lives of individuals. And that's the word that is there. They're all amazed, or they're all struck with astonishment. And then the word wondered is there as well in verse 43. And while they wondered, it is a word that, again, has the idea of marveling or to have somebody in admiration. The word is translated as admired in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So it's a word that is used to refer to how the believer will look upon Christ in the day of his return. Now that's no ordinary look when you think about a Christian and how they will look upon the Lord in the day of his return. And all of the events that will be taking place leading up to and at that very moment when the clouds will part and the Saviour will come. What kind of a view will a Christian have? What kind, when we're told to look up for our redemption draweth nigh, and the Lord is coming at that very moment, and He's admired by all them that believe in Him. Well, that's the word that is here used, translated wondered, in Luke 9:43. So again, it suggests a very strong term. So there's a whole euphoria that is all around this situation now. But in the midst of it all, the Saviour is wanting to make sure that these disciples do not have a false expectation of what is going to happen. He knows that the Saviour knows that He is among a very excitable people and what they're capable of. We know that within a very short time, what they were singing and crying out as He went into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9. The multitudes went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. It says, And when he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Does this fall into that category? All of the disciples and the mighty works that they have seen, surely what happened with this lad being delivered falls into that category, that they're beginning to praise. And here's what they say, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, these disciples were caught up in the euphoria as well. And they did, even though they were warned, they did end up having a false expectation because they started to sing, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're thinking about the glory. They're thinking about all of those Old Testament portions that refer to the King coming in power and glory. That's what they're thinking about. They're anticipating this temporal Messiah who's going to bring at that particular time their deliverance from the Romans. These disciples fell into the very trap the Lord Jesus warned about. He told them, Now let these sayings sink down into your ears. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, and within a very short space of time, because this is happening as the Saviour is beginning to make his way up to Jerusalem. Because if you go down there to chapter 9 of Luke and verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we're coming towards the end of the Saviour's earthly ministry. We're coming to that point where he's going to start to leave Galilee. And he's going to go in one last journey through the towns and villages and through Samaria as he makes his way up. But we're almost at the end of his earthly ministry here. And the Lord Jesus has warned these disciples, don't get taken up on this wave of euphoria. Don't have a false expectation. And lo and behold, when you come that little bit further along, chapter 19 and verse 37 and 38 of Luke's Gospel, we find that's the very thing that these disciples fell into. And it emphasizes that point. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." So even though they heard the Lord warning about this pitfall, they fell into it. And surely if these disciples can fall into the pitfall of false expectation, can you and I not do the same? Is this something that we can end up being found in a state where we're expecting something of the Lord that isn't the case? So the Saviour is here seeking to quell this spirit of false expectation with these words in verse 44. He is seeking to teach them that the sufferings must come before the glory. He has already said that. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 22, we considered this some little time ago in this matter, but just to remind ourselves of it again, in verse 22 of this chapter, he told the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." The Lord has already told them this, and he's telling them now it again for another time. In fact, it's not the purpose of our studies at the moment, but I certainly would encourage you just to notice that when you're reading through the Gospels, how often the Lord Jesus had to tell these disciples again and again and again of what actually was going to happen in Jerusalem, because he knew the false expectations that they had. And it becomes a pitfall when somebody falls into this and they have expectations that are unrealistic and will never be realized. So the sufferings have to come before the glory. The Lord knows how quickly the situation is going to turn around. This people who were crying, "Hosanna," one week, within 1 week, were going to cry, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Those who welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem and sang and waved the palms, rejoiced in his presence as the Saviour was riding on the colt into the city of Jerusalem. Within 1 week they had turned and they were going now to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Lord Jesus knew very well how things were going to work out. But do you notice what is said in verse 45 here? The disciples did not understand this. How sad that is. They didn't understand the saying. Didn't understand what the Lord was saying. When he said, "Let this sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." They missed the point. They didn't understand it. It says it was hid from them. They perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. So there's a build up there in verse 45 of a number of statements that just emphasize how they were seized with this euphoria and totally miss the point, even though the Lord is saying, "Now let it sink down into your ears." They've missed the point. And could the Lord say something to us like that? Even say it with emphasis, as if he's highlighting it, underscoring it, and you and I still miss the point? Well, surely if it could happen to these disciples, it can happen to you and I. The Lord could say something to us and we miss it. Something just for our purpose, for our benefit alone. And we misunderstand it. And because we misunderstand it, we have a false expectation then of what is going to happen. So they didn't understand it. They didn't perceive it. It was hid for them. And part of the reason it was hid for them is that they are blinded with this idea that their Messiah is going to bring them there and then a temporal deliverance. That the glory is going to come before the sufferings. That's what they're blinded with. And that really explains, you know, the unbelief of the disciples and the trouble that they got into. For example, remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, if you turn over there to chapter 24, and you know the incident, how this, who seems to be a stranger, but we know that it is the Lord, joins these two individuals as they're walking along the road to Emmaus. It would seem that they're husband and wife. They live in the same house. It's not just two men disciples. I take it as a husband and a wife. One of them is called Cleopas. And they're sad. It says that the stranger, verse 17, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? So there's a sadness that has come down upon them. And then one of them begins to say, as Cleopas there, verse 18, art thou a stranger? Hast thou not known these things? And the Lord is drawing out of them. What things? Verse 19. And then they begin to relate what has happened, verse 19 and verse 20. But look at verse 21. It's the verse I want you to notice. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. There's their false expectation. They're still holding on to it. And that's why they're sad. They have misunderstood what the Lord told them. The very thing that he said, let it sink down into your ears and hear. They've missed it. And here they are. Two of them are leaving the company of the disciples in Jerusalem. And they've given up more or less. And they've said, well, we're going home. It's all come to naught. It's all falling apart. This is not how we expected it. This is not what we anticipated. And they're giving up. And they're going home. And the Lord has to appear to them and reveal himself and teach them the things about himself and all the scriptures. Only then do they go back to Jerusalem and tell the other Christians what it is that they have seen and heard. But do you see how this false expectation impacted them? Even to the place where it takes them then away from the company of the disciples, and they're at the point of giving up, maybe more than the point, they have given up, and they're heading home. And verse 21 there is testimony to their thought. We trusted. Oh, we believed. This is what we expected to happen, and it hasn't worked out as we expected. We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. They didn't understand that redeeming Israel involved the sufferings, that Christ had to die and go to the cross. But it wasn't for the lack of the Savior telling them that and warning them about it. So there's a danger here of a false expectation, the pitfall of it, and the impact that it has on somebody's life. And here's the evidence in Luke 24 of the impact that this false expectation had. And those two disciples are just a sample of them all. Because that's why they struggled. That's why they're hiding for fear in the upper room. They're struggling with this. And they're struggling with it because it all is traceable back to a false expectation. Now you and I can end up in the very same predicament, where it impacts our lives in one way or another because we have a false expectation. And what I want to do, I don't know whether we'll cover this all this evening or not, but I want to highlight some false expectations about discipleship. And first of all, we're going to think about false expectations about the Lord himself. For example, expecting God to do everything our way is a false expectation. The Christian can get disappointed because things don't work out how we want it to. And when we get disappointed, and it wouldn't be the first Christian who it so impacted their lives that they gave up following the Lord. But it's a false expectation to expect that things will work out how we want them to work out. That's not how it's going to be. And that goes back a little bit to what we were thinking a little while ago there in chapter 9, back when we talked about the qualifications for a disciple. And in verse 23 we said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Self-will has to be crucified and put down. And there are times when we have to accept things do not work out our way. It is not our way that matters. It is not what I want or what you want or what any other Christian wants or even what a group of Christians want. We're reminded of Isaiah 55, those words about the Lord's thoughts and the Lord's ways being totally different to ours. And that's important to remember, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, it wouldn't be the first Christian who, because they didn't get their way, threw their arms up and annoyance and left. Left a church, left a company of believers, fell out with fellow Christians, all because they didn't get their way. We know that that happens. But that comes from a false expectation that somehow we have a right to get our way. We don't. Our way doesn't matter. Really, truthfully, our opinion doesn't matter. What matters is the will of God. What matters is God's way. And we must set ourselves to seek God's way. And sometimes we might be convinced that we have God's way and that we know it, and yet it doesn't work out the way we think. Well, maybe we need to go back and reassess what we thought to be the way, the will of God. Maybe we convinced ourselves because we wanted it to happen. Because this is the outcome that we wanted. We convince ourselves, oh, this is the will of God. In fact, we end up putting that type of tag on it. We say, oh, this is the will of God. But in reality, it's just what I want. And I've dressed it up as the will of God. Now, that can happen, a Christian. That's a false expectation to have of the Lord. To think that somehow things work out our way. That we get what we want. We don't. It's the same with expecting God to do everything in our timing. Again, that's a false expectation to have of the Lord as we follow Him. Our timing doesn't matter. God is not subject to my time or your time. He does things in His own time. He does things in His own time. And He's never early and He's never late in anything that He does. He's never playing catch up. He's never ahead of Himself. He hasn't acted too soon on any matter. His timing is ever perfect. He is the all-wise God. And with the Lord, there is a time for everything. Those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and the first 8 verses, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And it's referring to the Lord's timing here. Because it refers there to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Well, who is the one that purposes things under heaven? It's not you and I. It's God who purposes. It's God who decrees. And He decrees the very time. Verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die. Well, those things are very obviously in God's hand. He appointed the day of our birth. He'll appoint the day of our death. And as we know, that's an appointment we cannot ever escape from keeping. And he goes on there in the verse, time to plant, time to pluck up, time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up. Right on down there to verse 8. God is the one who controls time. And therefore, for us to have an expectation that something will be done in our time is a false expectation. God will do things when it pleases Him, not when it pleases you or I. You see, we must come to learn that as a disciple. We must come to accept that as a disciple. We must humbly accept that God does things in His timing. We might want it to be speeded up. We want it now. We live in a world where everything's instant. We don't like to have to wait. Maybe we get very impatient if we have to wait. We don't like waiting. But there's such a thing as waiting on God. There's such a thing as waiting on God. I can't take you through references tonight on that point, or we'll be way off on a tangent, but I'm sure you can think of various places where we're exhorted to wait on God. God doesn't wait on us. God doesn't wait on us. We wait on God. He is God. He is sovereign. He is God over all, and therefore, at His timing, things will be done. And sometimes we have to yield to that. And if things do not happen as we want and when we want it to happen, well, we have to humble ourselves and accept that it's of the Lord. We are not to murmur and grumble and complain and say, if only the Lord did this. You see, Martha did that, and Mary too, when they went out to meet the Lord at the time Lazarus had died. Both of them said the very same thing, which suggests to me that both of them had a conversation. They had a conversation with each other about it. Because they went out, Martha went out first, and she said to the Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And a little while later, Mary comes out, and it would seem there was no interaction between those two sisters in between one coming out and the other coming out. Mary comes out second and she meets the Lord and she falls at his feet and she said the very same thing. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And yet it was perfect timing. God wasn't late. The Saviour wasn't late in turning up in Bethany. Not at all. He had purposely delayed his coming. He had purposely delayed it for his own glory. He told that to the disciples, that it was going to be for the glory of God. So what we think are God's delays, and that the Lord should do something quicker, do it my timing, do it when I want it to happen, we need to remember the Lord works for his own glory. And for you or I to have that expectation that things are done in our timing is a false expectation. What about an expecting God to deal with others in the way that we see fit? We can work it all out at times. And we can convince ourselves this is what the Lord needs to do. The Lord needs to deal with that individual. The Lord needs to deal with that individual. And we think we've got the solutions. And we think that we can tell the Lord what he ought to be doing and when he ought to be doing it. And when that doesn't happen, and again, it doesn't work out the way we want it to happen. God doesn't deal with somebody the way we expect him to deal with them. We fall into the pitfall. The Lord is merciful in how he deals with us and how he deals with others as well. There's one thing for sure, as the psalmist said in Psalm 103 and verse 10, it says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's one thing we know about the Lord's dealings with us. If the Lord had dealt with you or I as we deserve, as our sins deserved, he would have consumed us in his wrath a long time ago. But sometimes we don't want the Lord to be as merciful with others as he has been with us. We don't want the Lord to be as merciful with others as he has been with us. We want the Lord to deal with that sin as we see it. Lord, deal with that person and deal with those sins. And then when it doesn't happen, do we not fall into the pitfall of a false expectation of God? Do we think that somehow the Lord is slack? We can't go and look at examples of every one of those, but I'll certainly suggest this to you. You can ponder it yourself. There was a prophet in Israel who thought like that, Habakkuk. He wanted the Lord and wondered why the Lord hadn't dealt with the enemies of God a lot sooner than he did. So it's not as if this is something never happens. No, this is something that's in the Word of God. Didn't Asaph as well, just coming to mind here as I'm speaking, did Asaph say that he nearly lost his faith because he saw the prosperity of the wicked and wondered why does God not deal with the wicked? Why does God not strike them down? Why does God not end their days? Take them down into hell? Why does God not do this? And Asaph said he near lost his faith. My steps were well nigh gone, he said. He was about to lose his faith because he got it into his head that the Lord should have been acting in a particular way, and when the Lord didn't act in that way, then he started to distrust the Lord. We can do all of this. We can have false expectations of God. I have some more. Maybe we'll come back to this another time. False expectations of the Christian life. False expectations of the Christian church. And maybe we'll take that up another time and ponder some of those. But these are real. I don't think I'm suggesting anything that's in the realm just of imagination tonight. I think these are all what can happen, what have happened among God's people. And we've been thinking about it a little here tonight with regards to these disciples falling into a pitfall of a false expectation and how it impacted them. May that not happen us. May it not happen us. How important it is to finish off, because it's one thing pointing out the problem. Where's the remedy? What do we do? How do we counter this? We were thinking last time of, well, we need the power of God in our lives and how we obtain the power of God. Well, if you go back to Luke 9 and verse 44, we've been mentioning it a number of times. What's the remedy here? How do we counter this? Let the sayings of the Lord sink down into our ears. Let the Word of God dwell in us richly. If we want to use another scriptural phrase, let the Word of God dwell in us. This is how a false expectation is countered. The Word of God has to dwell in us. We have to imbibe the Scriptures. We have to take them in and understand what it is the Lord is saying. Then that will counter, that will guard us against a false expectation. The false expectation on the part of the disciples came about because they did not understand what the Lord had said. And they didn't want to ask Him. Didn't want to search it out. So there's a remedy for it. There's always a remedy. The Lord is always the answer. And may the Word of God enter into our own hearts. That's why we need to spend time with the Word of God from day to day. And let it sink down into our heart.